Okay, what I started talking about last week was the theology of God, and I've got this definition up here that Dr. Leitner provided, and certainly I think it is unlikely that we could really come up with a good definition of God or a complete definition of God, because we don't know everything there is to know. We know what He has revealed to us, and so this definition is probably good. You could come up with your own. What I've been doing the last couple of weeks is just kind of going through this this definition and kind of fleshing it out just a little bit. I haven't spent a lot of time on anything, and we got as far down as holiness. So I'm going to start talking today about the fact that God is absolutely holy. So let me figure out where I need to be on my PowerPoint here. I believe is right there. Okay. Holiness is certainly one of the attributes of God. It's complete freedom from moral evil and absolute moral perfection. It's all that is good and perfect on the one hand, and it's nothing that is not good and perfect on the other hand. Merrill Unger, who was a longtime professor at Dallas, says this: by the holiness of God, it is not implied that He is subject to some law or standard or moral excellence external to Himself, but that all moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in His own nature. He's the one in whom these eternal sanctities reside, who is Himself the root and ground of them all. So, God is the only truly holy being. As we go through life, in a sense, positionally, we are holy and set apart from that is unholy and not of God. But in and of ourselves, we don't particularly exhibit a lot of holiness all the time. And it's what we're supposed to be doing. Excuse me a minute, I forgot to plug this in, and my battery doesn't last very long, and if I don't do that, we're going to have a blackout here on the PowerPoint. So let me plug this thing in real quick. So my point is that God is the standard. He's the Holy One. And as we walk through this life, in terms of our progressive sanctification, we want to be moving in that direction, being that holy, set-apart vessel for service to the Lord that positionally we already are, but experientially we are striving to be. And we're not perfect at it, and we won't be perfect at it in this life. And we realize that our ability to be holy and our walk to be righteous and holy and just and set apart is not a straight line, get better every day. We go up and we go down and we go up and we go down, and hopefully it's not one step forward and two steps back, but it's as we go through life. I think most of us hopefully can look back at our life and say that we've progressed in this sense. But are we ever going to arrive where He would really like us to be, where we created to be, let's put it that way? No, we're not going to get there. That was lost in the fall. And He has a plan to reclaim all that. It's in progress. It's being fulfilled. But we haven't got there yet. And these are exciting times, really, in terms of His plan. I think many of us believe that because Israel's back in the land and the world situation, that perhaps the coming of the Lord for the church is near, but we don't know. And in the meantime, it's our job to just keep doing what we're supposed to be doing, serving, working, glorifying Him, and doing those kinds of things. One of the words that is used in the Hebrew for holy is kadosh. It means holy, sacred, commanding respect, awesome, singled out, consecrated for. It's used to denote something someone or something that is inherently sacred or has been designated as sacred by divine right or cultic ceremony, meaning the Jewish ceremonies. It designates that which is the opposite of common or profane, often used of God as being inherently holy, sacred, and set apart, as being free from the attributes of fallen humanity. And then there is a Greek word as well that is used a lot, hagios. Holy, its fundamental idea is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. Particularly concerning God, it means holy, hallowed, worthy of respect and veneration. So we see this idea of something that is holy is set apart from that which is not. We talk about the Holy Bible being a book set apart from all other books, the book, the one book, the perfect book, God's book. And we have a number of scriptures that I just have a few here to go through that talk about the holiness of God. Revelation 15:4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So God alone is holy. The only holiness, righteousness that we possess is the holiness and righteousness that we have due to our position in Christ. We were granted by this amazing grace gift of God the moment that we believe in Jesus. We're granted His righteousness, His holiness somehow. And yet experientially in this life, we don't often exhibit that or live up to that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be working on it. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And here we have these angelic beings, and I think I've got another one here with the same thing, crying, holy, holy, holy is God in the heavenly throne room. Now, a lot of people see the Trinity in this three times repeated holy here. That may be, it may not be, I don't know, the Bible never really says that, but I think that's certainly possible. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And the last one I used here to explain this a little bit is John 17:11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus himself calls God Holy Father. The Father, I don't know, the separated one from everybody else, the holiest Father, the one, the God Father, like that. Let's see. So, what is the human reaction to the holiness of God? You know, He is totally holy, we aren't. And inherently, we know that. So in the few times that we have in the Bible examples of people who are confronted with the pure holiness of God, what's their reaction? Usually, they fall on their face in absolute pure terror. And we're going to see that even John, the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple that rested on his breast at the Lord's Supper, who leaned on him, when he sees Jesus in his glorified representation of God, what does John do? He falls down as though dead. What would be our reaction if suddenly he appeared in this room full of people who have been involved in sin? Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah said, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now here's Isaiah being granted this vision of God, and it scares him to death because he realizes who he is in relation to who God is. Who he is in the presence of this completely holy, righteous, just, true God. And it scares him silly. And we'll see that this is a theme that continues on. Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" This is John, that apostle that the Lord loved, who rested on his chest at the Lord's Supper, falling at his feet like a dead man when he sees him in this glorified, amazingly pure being in the midst of the seven lampstands when he's granted this vision in Revelation. The prophet Ezekiel said this in 1:28, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds and on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." I mean, these are men of God. We look at these men, you know, in the church historically, they call these men saints, John at least, perhaps not the prophets, but these are men that were privileged to have words from God. They had an intimate relationship with God, and yet when they're confronted with His holiness, they fall on their face. That's pretty incredible. Ezekiel 3:23, "So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face." Daniel, who was a great man in the sight of God and was privileged to see some amazing things and to write some amazing scripture, says in Daniel 10:8, "I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." Daniel, this amazing prophet, this amazing man of God, turned into a quivering puddle of jelly at the sight of this holy being, this vision. The disciples, Matthew 17:6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. Here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. The parallel passage is Mark 9:6. And they're seeing Jesus in this glory surrounding him there. And they hear the voice of God, and it scares them silly. They're terrified. And yet here are men who have been walking with Jesus Christ on the face of this earth for some period of time now when this happens. And Saul, when he was confronted with Christ on the road to Damascus, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I don't know what realization Paul had right then, but he knew who he was talking to, because the first thing he said was, "What do you want of me, Lord?" I mean, he wasn't fighting it. He realized something amazing was going on, and he was scared, and he fell to his face. God's holiness cannot be violated by mortal man. We are to fear the Lord. Now, most people will say that fearing the Lord refers to reverence and awe, and I agree with that, it does at times. But I think there are times when it also contains a real element of true fear, fright, being afraid. And I think we've seen some of those examples right here in what we've just gone through. Those guys were terrified. When we're confronted with God, we're afraid because we realize who we are in relation to Him. And we don't measure up. And what's the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. And it's only by the grace of God through faith in Christ that we are spared that penalty. What did God say at Sinai? He said, Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Exodus 3:5, and he said, do not come near here. He was talking to Moses in the, at the burning bush. I probably should have these two reversed. But then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, let's go back to Sinai, because I think there are some interesting things that are going on there. In chapter 19, verses 18 to 25, it says, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. He set boundaries around the mountain. Remember, he said, no man, no animal can come closer than this boundary, or I will kill them. Consecrate means to set aside. God is saying this mountain is holy. And those people are not. And they cannot come any closer than this, or I'll kill them. Now, it seems to me that that is occasion for a little bit of what we think of when we think of the word fear, to be afraid. I mean, this is a being who can take your life like that. And knowing that he is that holy, we instinctively know, in the same way that we've talked about in the past in Romans 1, where people know God. This is an example. They know God. That's why, you know, the staunchest atheist in the world, if he was confronted by these things that these prophets have seen, they would be on their face too. They wouldn't stand there and say, I don't believe in you. They couldn't do it. They'd be on their face because they would know that they are in the presence of God. Now, how did the people react being simply at the base of this mountain in the fearful and awesome presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai? You know, they're witnessing all this stuff. They're hearing the thunder. They're seeing the fire. They understand to some extent that there's something going on between Moses and God around here, and they're scared. Exodus 20, 18 to 21, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So we see this idea that in the fear of the Lord, it's more than just reverence and awe at times. It's also a frightening experience simply because we recognize what we are in his presence. The Hebrew word yirah means feared, fearing, frightened, awesome, reverence. So you see that that word yirah has both of those connotations in it. Awesome, reverence, but also feared, fearing, and frightened. And this is the Hebrew word that is most often used in connection with the fear of the Lord. It refers to the fear of God, but it's viewed as a positive quality. Is it a bad thing for us to be afraid of God at times? I don't think so. When you're a little kid, are you afraid of dad sometimes? You know, sure. So I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing to be afraid of our Father God. Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." There's another word that in the Hebrew is used for this. I'm not real sure why I had that slide in there. The word is yareh. To fear, to respect, to reverence, to be afraid, to be awesome, to be feared, to make afraid, to frighten. Most commonly, to be afraid, to fear God. So this word also combines both of those aspects, the reverence and also the fear, the afraid kind of fear. Genesis 42:18, now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now the context of what Joseph is saying here, I think this is more towards the respect and reverence kind of referral to the fear of the Lord, what we're referring to here with Joseph. Now the Greek word for fear is phobos, to be put to flight, fear, the causing of fear or terror, profound respect, and offer deity, reverence, respect, and honor. So again, with this word, we see both of these connotations in here. The reverence, respect, and also the fear kind of being afraid. This word phobos is where we get our word phobia, you know, claustrophobia, whatever, all these fears that we have, kinds of things. But this is where we get that word. Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now again, this use of fear here, phobos, is more of the reverence and awesomeness kind of context where we would see that word. So what I'm just trying to show you is that look at the context of the Scriptures to determine which aspect of the fear of the Lord that they're talking about. Don't dismiss this idea, because I think some people do, that there is a true being afraid of God at times because of who He is and who we are in relation to Him. I think, especially maybe in the American church, we kind of tend to downplay that a little bit. But I think it's an important factor. But look at the context to see how the Scriptures are using these words. Now, the next attribute here I want to talk about is justice. God is a God of justice. He is just. And we can kind of equate justice and righteousness here in what we're talking about. But justice is universal. It's expressed and applied in each dispensation. God's justice is not a distant external standard that has no applicability to human beings. I think to the contrary, human beings made in the image of God are to express justice in their dealings with one another. Our governments are supposed to act in concert with the principles of justice. And I think if we look around the world today, we would say that there probably aren't any governments operating injustice, including our own. Let's remember that Adam gave up whatever right he had to rule in this world to Satan. Jesus himself said that Satan is the god of this world, the prince, power of the air. He is the one, to whatever extent God allows it, and I'm not saying he has free reign, but to whatever extent God allows it, Satan is in charge of the governments of the world right now. And that includes ours. And all we have to do is look at Washington, D.C. to understand that. I mean, it's not, those guys aren't pure as the wind-driven snow and doing everything in perfect righteousness and justice from that Capitol building up there, and they never have. The principles of justice are applicable to individuals as well as to government. And this is important, I think. Christians are not to abdicate their responsibilities to government. There's a big movement today in liberal Christianity to suggest that Christians should be in favor of a big government that taxes people to the hilt and takes their money and redistributes it. That is a big deal in liberal Christianity. Jim Wallace and some of those guys are writing books about that kind of thing. I think a lot of this, in terms of society in general, really got started a few elections ago when Bush got elected, and everybody widely credited the religious right for electing him. And right after that, you started seeing a lot of acknowledgement of Christianity in the media and whatnot, but it was acknowledged in this way. Christianity isn't about Jesus Christ. Christianity is about doing good works. And that's what these guys are trying to, these liberal Christians believe, that it is Christian to have the government doing these acts of charity rather than the churches. I do not believe that is a biblical model whatsoever. Now, the other side of the coin is, did the churches fall down in their responsibilities over the years and maybe create a void where the government needed to step in somewhat? Perhaps that's true. So maybe we need to do a better job on that score ourselves. But divine justice is perfect justice. Not only are his directives just or righteous, but the judgments concerning the acts of people are also, but his judgments rather concerning the acts of people are also just or righteous. His discipline, his reckoning of right and wrong, his judgments, and his rewards are all done in perfect righteousness. When each one of us stands at the judgment seat of Christ to have our life evaluated by him for what we did for him, his decisions are going to be perfectly right and just concerning the rewards that we receive or are denied because most of or some of what we had done was burned up at the judgment seat, like was it wood, hay, stubble, as opposed to gold, silver, and precious stones. Hopefully, we'll all have something left after we undergo the purifying fire of his gaze at that judgment seat. But my point is, whatever he decides at that judgment seat will be perfectly right, righteous, and just. And we will receive exactly what we deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. And I think at that time, 1 John makes it clear in 2:28 that some of us will be ashamed. And yet I also think that when we have our resurrected body and we are understanding things better, that we will understand what he has done and it will be perfectly okay because we will know that it is perfectly right, righteous, and just. And that he's no respecter of persons. No one is going to be favored over anybody else because they had a higher position in life than somebody else. It's going to be right and righteous. And I think that we will be, I know we will be, perfectly okay with what his decision is in the end. We'll be good with that. Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret place. And here he's talking about the justice of God and his divine chastening of Israel. And this word justice here in 28:17 is tesadakwa, righteousness, blameless conduct, and integrity. It describes justice, right actions, and right attitudes as expected from both God and the people when they judge. Another word the Old Testament uses is tzedek, right relation to a legal standard frequently connected with the term justice. And then mishpat, a judgment, a legal decision, a legal case, a claim. The word means simple justice when it's used in connection with tzedek. God's justice deals with assisting those who aren't able to care for themselves. Justice presupposes God's intention for people to be in community. When people have become poor and weak with respect to the rest of the community, they were to be strengthened so they could continue to be effective members of the community biblical justice restores people to community. Deuteronomy 10:18, He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Now, Job, I think, is an example of a believer who practices justice. Now, the faith teachers, the prosperity people, who like to say that if you only have enough faith, God will bless you, you'll never want, He'll prosper you, you'll be in good health, you'll never get sick, you'll have lots of money, everything will be wonderful in your life, they totally abuse poor old Job in their theology. Because Job does not fit their theology. And yet, I don't think you're going to find a more godly man in Scripture than Job. Job 29:12-17, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Now, that sounds like a guy, a godly man who took his responsibilities to his community seriously. He helped the widow and the orphan. He helped the downtrodden. He did the kinds of things that godly people are supposed to be doing. But God's justice is universal, and everyone is and will be subject to His righteous standard. Here in Psalm 9:7-9, but the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And this is the concept I was talking about in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. But here we also see this judgment, this idea of judgment and equity extended to the peoples of the world as well. Now, when we look at the great white throne judgment and the ultimate fate of those people, we might say, how can that be? Well, they're getting just exactly what they deserve and what they really wanted in life by walking away from God and rejecting the free gift of salvation. That's what makes this so incredible. It's free. You don't have to do anything. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday afternoon who is a staunch Calvinist. And he just can't get away from this idea that you can be a believer without showing it somehow, some way. I'm saying, look, you know, the moment you face your faith in Christ, God's promise is that's when you become a believer, and He knows it. Why does it matter whether you know it or not? And what standard are we going to use to decide who is and who isn't? It's hard for him to get his mind around that stuff because his theology is so ingrained in him in that fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, and he's been taught all of his life that if you're truly saved, you have to show some fruit. Well, not necessarily. But God knows, and He will sort that out. We ain't God. It's not our business to decide this stuff. He'll do it. He'll take care of it, and He will be just and righteous and true and equitable every time He makes a decision concerning our fate, whether it's rewards or lack thereof at the judgment seat of Christ or whether it's in the sense of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. There are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, as I understand it. You remember Jesus condemned the Pharisees or the priests, and He said, "Woe to you who take away from widows, and whatever you do, your fate is going to be worse than some of the others." Well, so there are going to be, I think, probably degrees of punishment in eternal separation from God as well. And He will decide all that. He'll figure it out. But He's going to be just and righteous and equitable when He does it. Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" This is Abraham when he's bargaining with God about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's, "Will not the judge of the earth deal justly?" Yes, he will. And Sodom and Gomorrah reaped the divine justice, I want to say discipline, at that moment in time that they had coming. I don't really want to, it's not their final judgment, of course. It was for them in terms of their existence as a city right at that time. But, by the way, I've seen some stuff on TV where guys go over in the area and they can still find these sulfur kind of balls over there that they think probably was the brimstone that rained down. I don't know whether it really was or not, but it's kind of an interesting little story when they're telling it and going over there and showing you that stuff. Romans 3, 21 to 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Dikaiosune is the Greek word for righteousness, what is right, proper, fit, spoken of as that righteousness which has regard to God and the divine law, both externally through the observance of God's precepts and internally with a right towards God, with a right heart towards God, resulting in godliness. Now the law could not and cannot provide righteousness to sinful human beings, but the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is available to men only through faith in Christ. Talked about that a minute ago. God's death satisfied the justice of God, which took place in order to demonstrate God's righteousness or justice, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins previously committed. But His justice was not compromised, because the death of Christ satisfied His need for justice. That's what propitiation is all about. God's need for justice has been satisfied. Christ paid our sin debt at that bar of justice that God has set up. Because God delayed in dealing with sin does not mean He abandoned the need for justice. He simply did not punish men commensurate with their sins, but exercised grace until Christ paid the penalty. He forgave those sins, but postponed the full punishment of them until Christ's death on the cross. God must always act in ways that conform to His holy attributes. His righteousness now demonstrates that He justifies the person who places their faith in Christ Jesus. And how does He do that? Christ's death demonstrates God's demand for justice in the face of sin, and the sin debt was fully paid on the cross. Jesus' substitutionary death on behalf of sinners allows God to declare sinners righteous based on their faith in Christ. The result is justice upheld. God's justice is not defeated. It's there. The penalty for sin is death, and Jesus was able to suffer that death for us. And I'm not sure that this side of heaven we can totally comprehend what He really did for us. You know, it might be really difficult for us to totally grasp exactly what all that means. Okay, next, Dr. Leitner's definition of God talked about God being good. God is a God of goodness. The Hebrew word here that's used is tov, good, well-pleasing, fruitful, morally correct, proper, and convenient. As it applies to God, it refers to everything that is pleasing, useful, morally correct, and opposed to evil. And I think all these elements maybe were all wrapped up in the word good that we see being used in Genesis 1, when God described each step of His creation as good. Now, if you go back through Genesis 1 in verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, what did God say? He said, God spoke, it was created, and it was good. And God saw that it was good. There was nothing the opposite of good in that first creation week. Everything was good. And then in the end, in verse 31, what did He say? In the aggregate, He looked at all of creation and He said, it was very good. There was nothing in it that was imperfect. It was just what God wanted it to be. There was nothing immoral in it, nothing wrong in it. And that's why I believe that Satan fell after the first week. I don't think God could have said at the end of day six that everything was very good if sin and rebellion had already occurred in the heavenly realms. Because Genesis 2:1, I believe, says that God created everything in the heavens and the earth on day one, or on the week one, the first 6 days. He created everything then. I don't think Satan was existing before this, and I don't think he had fallen and created all this chaos in the world that God had to recreate it, because that's not what Genesis says. It says in the beginning God created. It doesn't say in the beginning God had to recreate what He already created once, but Satan wrecked. It doesn't say that. So I think it's a real leap, and a lot of people do it. Fruchtenbaum, whom I respect a lot for his theology, he believes there was a gap in there, and that this world was full of minerals, and Satan was a guy. That's why it talks later in Ezekiel or Isaiah, whichever one it is, about he had all of these minerals, diamonds and jewels and stones were part of his makeup and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going there because I don't think the Bible says that. I think Satan was created and that maybe the angels were the very first thing created. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say when they were created. It does say, what is it, back in Job, I think, that the angels sang for joy at the creation. So they may have been the first thing created. I don't know. But I think Satan must have fallen sometime after that first week. Otherwise, I just don't believe that God could say it was very good. It's part of good implies this morally correct thing, a sense in that word. And if Satan had already fallen, then there was moral imperfection and rebellion and sin already present. And I don't think the Bible sustains that. Ezra 7:9, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And this loving kindness is a word we'll talk about here in a little bit, but I'm trying to show the goodness of God here and how the scriptures just, they repeat that over and over and over again. And then in the Greek, we have a couple of words that are used for good. Agathos, good and benevolent, profitable, useful. In respect to persons, it means good, excellent, distinguished, best. We get the name Agatha from this Greek word, agathos. Kalos, beautiful, good, constitutionally good, without necessarily being benevolent, expresses beauty as a harmonious completeness, balance, and proportion. Now, I kind of think this word has a kind of, when we look at unbelievers who do good works, you know, let's face it, there are plenty of people who aren't believers in this country and world who do good things in terms of being benevolent to their fellow man. And yet, we know that their works are worthless because they're not done from a motivation of serving God. They're not godly works. And I think that this word kolos can apply to that because they're constitutionally good, but they're not good in the essence of God kind of good. So I think that word, that's kind of what that means, I think. That's my interpretation of it. And when it comes to this kind of thing, I can be wrong. But I don't think so there. Mark 10:18, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? That's the word agathos. No one is good except God alone. And that's the parallel passage is Luke 18:19. But in 1 Timothy 4:4, For everything created by God is good, and here they use the Greek word kalos, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In Hebrews 6:5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and there they use the word kalos. So they're somewhat interchangeable, those two words here. Now, in the Bible, the supreme good is never a matter of speculation as it was in ancient Greek philosophy. God himself is the good. There is no good apart from him. He's the source of all goodness. No man can know good apart from him. Since God is good, all that he does is necessarily good. The evil and the imperfection we see all around us in this world is the fruit of the rebellion of mankind, who are made in the image of God and who rebelled against the good. Even though mankind, well, let me go back to that for a second. Remember what happened in the garden. It was all good. It was very good. And they could have anything in that garden except for one thing. And everything in that garden was good. But what did they choose? They chose to rebel against the good. Against what the good, gracious things that God had provided them wasn't enough. And that's what we do. We rebel against the good. But even though mankind is in that state of rebellion, God in his goodness has no desire to see that man remain in that state. I don't know if I've said it before here or not, but no person will reside in the lake of fire because they're a bad person. They will only be there because they have rejected the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Every person has the opportunity to believe at some level. Romans tells us that they're without excuse because he's made himself known to them one way or another. And I believe that if people seek after God because they realize he's in creation, that God will continue to draw them and make avenues for them to learn. And that what I just said there will drive a Calvinist nuts. They go crazy over that idea that we could somehow seek after God. They don't like that. And I'm not saying we do it much or often or a lot. I mean, the first inclination of Adam was to hide. But we know at some point, whether it's a drunk in a hotel room or picks up a Gideon Bible or some marine in a foxhole just about to get a bullet between the eyes, saying, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. That's happened. He's gotten them out of it and they've served him. You know, there have been drunks and drug addicts who have found that Bible in a motel room and found God. So at some level, somehow, sometimes, we do seek after God. But I think partly it's because God also has a drawing ministry all the time, too. I don't know that we would do that without that. So I'm not disregarding that either, that I'm not saying it's just a man thing. God is intimately involved in that as well. But what I am saying is that people rebel against the good, but God has made a way back. That way is through Jesus Christ. And it's only by rejecting that way that man remains in that ungood, fallen state and will end up in the lake of fire. The ultimate picture of this goodness of God is seen in the incarnation and substitutionary death of Christ to pay the sin debt of mankind. Ultimately, God's goodness will be known to all people when his plan to consummate history is fulfilled. Now, at some point, every knee will bow. We're going to look at that. But whether they like it or not is a different story. Whether the fallen angels and the majority of mankind want to admit these things, that's a different thing. But they will admit these things at some point. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Everybody. believers and unbelievers, at some point, they're going to do that, whether they want to or not. Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Because God is good, fallen human beings can be restored to fellowship with God and enjoy life here and now and know that eternal life will be a life of quality and quantity unequaled in this temporal life. Now, I always want to be careful when I say this thing about enjoying life here and now because, you know, things can change. There are believers right now in Muslim countries who are being raped and tortured and beheaded, and in China in prison and tortured and murdered. They're not exactly enjoying life here and now. And yet, in Christ, in the midst of all that, those people can have a joy and a peace and a calmness that is not available to people who are not believers. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about material prosperity here. I'm not talking about freedom from every difficulty. I'm not talking about freedom from people who want to kill you because you're a Christian. As Americans, we have been so wealthy and so privileged. Our view of what Christianity really is, I think, has been warped a little bit. Because we haven't had to live in want and still be Christians. We haven't had to live in a place where we're tortured. Now, we're starting to see some things come around here that are a little bit more anti-Christian. I think we'll probably get to see that more and more as time goes on. I don't know. I hope not. I don't want to see that happen. But it might. But nevertheless, even in the midst of all that, we're called to stand firm, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to have this eternal perspective, knowing that when we get in His presence, things are going to be perfect and we don't have to worry about this stuff anymore. And meantime, we're to be faithful no matter what's going on and to glorify Jesus. And if it means standing up in front of some guy who wants to cut your head off, if you don't say Allah is God and Muhammad is prophet, then hopefully you've got the guts to let them cut your head off. Now, most of us don't have that kind of courage, and none of us would know unless and until we are in that situation. You know, none of us knows how we're going to react in those situations. I know in terms of combat, nobody knows how they're going to react before they get there. Some people are cowards, some are not. I know some Marines who killed another Marine in Vietnam because the guy was a coward. And they got tired of him running. That guy could get him killed. Terrible situation. But they took justice into their own hands. It's a bad thing, but they did it. And my point is, we don't know how we're going to react, whether you're a firefighter or a police officer. You know, when I was a cop, it wasn't my job to run away. It was my job to go when everybody else was running away. And I really didn't know how I was going to do that when I was in the police academy. But I did it, and I would do it again. You know, at some level, it's kind of fun, actually. believe it or not, if you're kind of an adrenaline junkie, it's actually kind of it's an exciting thing to do. But, you know, it can get a little dangerous now and then, but that's okay. We sign up for that. But my point is that in the midst of turmoil and tragedy, Christians can have a joy and a peace that isn't there. I'm not implying that our life should be good and wealthy and all those things just because we're Christians. Because there are plenty of examples of Christians around the world where that's not their lot in life. And so we can't go there. That's this prosperity stuff that is being taught in this country is a uniquely American lie. And it's being spread around the world, actually, now. It's heavy in Africa and Central and South America and places like that. But it's just not true. But yet, in the midst of all that, as Christians, we can have a joy and a peace that's not available to other people. Okay, I'm going to stop there because next week I'm going to start talking about God is truth. Father, thank you so much that you are a righteous, just God and that we will hear from you someday as our life is evaluated and we will be rewarded or not based purely on your judgment, and we would have it no other way because we know it will be true and right and just whatever you decide. And I'm convinced that in eternity we will be perfectly good with that no matter what we're doing. We will be grateful to have been adopted into the family of God because of our belief, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. What an amazing gift you have given us. We didn't deserve it, and you did it, and we are grateful. And I pray that you use each one of us to help other people come to know these great truths, this great salvation that is available to them in Christ. Help each one of us be a light and a bearer of the truth of the Word of God and an example and one who points people to the Lord while we still have time to do that in this world. Help us to serve you and glorify the name of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Lord, I pray for your blessing on everybody that's here today. Pray that we go forth into this week doing those things and just looking to eternity and to Jesus and not focus so much on what's going on around us in this life to the extent that we're able to do that. Lord, we love you and thank you that you were here with us this morning in this place for this Bible lesson. We pray for Pastor Thomas as he brings us the message this morning in the worship service. And we pray that God is glorified through all that we do here today. In Jesus' name.